Your Bibles, please, and turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Last evening we were in 2 Chronicles and dealt with a revival passage there, and as Brother Comfort closed the service, he mentioned the faithful prayers of a young man who for 11 years prayed and then saw God answer that prayer for revival in remarkable fashion. As I concluded the message yesterday, I spoke of my Aunt Gladys, who is now with the Lord in heaven. She, as a young teenager, was praying for revival in her hometown, and the Lord brought that in a remarkable way there to Clayton, Kentucky. And so I thought, well, Lord, I think we need to go back to this revival manual of the Old Testament and challenge the young people that are here to be faithful prayer warriors, that the Lord would bring revival in our times. And so we find our way back to 2 Chronicles, the revival manual of the Bible. Here there are five national revivals that are recorded. There is a revival under Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah. And this morning, as we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read beginning in verse 1 that Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. It came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. I want to talk about the revival that transpired during the reign of King Joash. In fact, I want us to focus in on that last phrase of verse 2 where it says, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. I'd really like to introduce you to Jehoiada, who is the man who is behind the scenes of a great revival. A great revival under King Joash. But there was someone behind the scenes. His name was Jehoiada. And I want us to see the ministry that God gave to Jehoiada, that we might be encouraged and inspired to be behind the scenes of great revivals ourselves. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our message this day. Father, I pray that You would encourage our hearts this morning in Your Word. We're mindful that Your Word tells us that though the body be many members, it is one body, and all the members of that body are necessary. Lord, there are some who stand in the limelight. Often they are those who are doing the least. There are others who bend the knee in private places in the closet of prayer. And they see the blessings poured out in remarkable fashion. And in heavenly places, Lord, we're assured that they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that You would inspire some in behind-the-scenes places to be prayer warriors, to be lifting up the hands, to be expecting the power to be falling out. Lord, I pray that You would send revival, that You would encourage young people in this room to be prayer warriors for faithful pastors who stand in the pulpits week by week, to be prayer warriors in places of blessing and in places of need, in their hometowns and home churches and youth groups. And Lord, I pray for each one in this room this morning that You would cause us to have a hungry heart to see Your hand at work and to see the blessing of revival in our time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Charles Finney said that revival is nothing else than a new obedience to God. Vance Havner, when asked to define revival, said revival is New Testament Christianity getting back to normal. I still like what A.W. Tozer said when defining revival. Tozer said, it is the power of God that changes the moral climate of a community. I'm sure if we were to interview the people in the community of Rochester, New York in 1831, they would agree with A.W. Tozer's definition that it is the power of God that changes the moral climate of a community. Charles Finney preached in Rochester, New York in 1831. At that time, there were approximately 10,000 people living in Rochester. By the end of his meetings, over 800 had professed Jesus Christ as Savior. And when he left town, over 1,200 new memberships of churches were recorded. In fact, the following winter, in February of 1832, the Rochester Observer, the newspaper of that era, printed an article entitled, Reform in Rochester. Wouldn't you love to preach and leave town and have the local newspaper print an article under the theme Reform in this community? And this is what they recorded. Among the other improvements effected this past year, indicating the prosperous condition of our village, there is none, perhaps, that marks more distinctly the progress of improvement than the fact that the circus building, a place that was given to entertainment, and often bad entertainment, the circus building has been converted into a tallow chandler's shop. It's been made into a candle shop. Then it continued, and our old theater, which was not a place where godly people would want to be, our old theater has been turned into a livery stable. There was an ongoing transformation in the community of Rochester after those 800 professions and after those 1,200 church memberships and after a revival had been sent. You see, when Charles Grandmaison Finney preached in Rochester, New York, the power of God changed the moral climate of the community. But we need to go behind the scenes to understand what really happened in Rochester, New York in 1831. Were we to go behind the scenes, we would discover a man by the name of, well, they called him Father Nash. Father Nash came to Rochester prior to Finney's meetings. He came to that city as he came to many cities in which Finney was booked. He came, he found himself a humble room in a boarding house. He went from place to place and church to church until he could find a few prayer partners who would gather together with him and humbly pray for God to bring a blessing in that city where Finney was about to preach. Father Nash had been a pastor in the state of New York. He had a rather lackluster experience in the pastoral work. And at the age of 48, he resigned, committing himself wholly to pray for Finney's meetings. He would slip into town a few weeks ahead. He'd find those prayer partners. Often, he did not even attend the public meetings where Finney was preaching. Instead, he would be back in his room praying. In the winter of 1831, that same time that Finney was preaching in Rochester, Father Nash said, listen to this, I am now convinced that it's my duty and privilege and the duty of every other Christian to pray for as much of the Holy Spirit as came down on the day of Pentecost and a great deal more. I've only just begun to understand what Jesus meant when he said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Shortly after making that statement on December 20th, 1831, Daniel Nash died. He was 56 years old. He's buried in northern New York, very near the Canadian border. And on his headstone, these words, Daniel Nash, laborer with Finney, mighty in prayer, November 17, 1775 to December 20, 1831. In most people's record book, Daniel Nash was a nobody. But in the record book of heaven, Daniel Nash is a somebody. He is a laborer who saw through the power of prayer God bring revival and God bring moral change to the climate of a community. I want to say something to you this morning. Listen very carefully. In every generation, God is looking for those who will bow the knee behind the scenes and labor in prayer for God's power to be known. In every generation, God is looking for those who are willing to bend the knee behind the scenes that the Spirit of God can bring that great work of revival. He's looking for servants like Aaron and Hur who will lift up the arms of Moses in prayer. He's looking for servants like Elisha who will pour water over the hands of the servant of God. He's looking for a Barnabas who will encourage the gifts of a Paul so that that work of God can be ongoing. And as we open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we're introduced to such a man. For in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read of young King Joash in verse 2, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And yes, under his reign, there is a revival that comes to the land of Judah. But behind the scenes, there's a man by the name of Jehoiada, who is a priest of God, who really is the one that I believe is instrumental in bringing that moral change into the climate of his community. Oh, how we need such men and such women in our communities of faith today. People come to church on Sunday, and when little happens, they often blame the preacher. And often the preacher needs to be blamed. We need to do our work in diligent prayer and study. But often, if we're to expect that great working of God, we need to understand that the power comes from the pew and from the prevailing prayer in the closets that are maintained in the homes of our members. I believe that God is looking for men and women like Jehoiada today who would be behind the scenes bringing great revivals. So let's ask the question as we are introduced to this man. What kind of man was he? What kind of man was Jehoiada that God would so use him to bring such a great revival? I'd have you note with me first that he was a man who saw God's promise. He was a man who saw God's promise in a time when no one else did. He was a man who saw God's promise in a time when no one else did. He is living in the nation, in the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah has gone through many kings by this time. There has been David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Many years of corruption have gone on in this kingdom. And we look back to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, we get a feel for the context of Jehoiada's day. Come back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And let's see what Judah's king Jehoram did. Remember that Jehoram is of the house of David. He is a great-great-grandson of King David. And he has now ascended into the throne. And what will he do? What will be his first act as king of Judah? 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with a sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. What kind of a legacy is this? Here's a great-great-grandson of King David who takes the sword to his own brothers, allowing himself to be the only heir to David's throne. Well, he's not going to live forever. The Bible tells us in verse 19 of chapter 21, it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of sickness, and he died of sore diseases. Is there any more disgusting picture in all the Bible? And any more worthy recipient of such a judgment of God? Verse 20, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And the Bible tells us in chapter 22 and verse 1, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. So Ahaziah is the youngest son of a butchering father, the only heir to Judah's throne, the only legitimate heir to the throne of his father David. And the Bible tells us of this man's death. For we go to chapter 22 and verse 9, where the Bible says, and he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu, and when they had slain him, they buried him. Because, said they, he's the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. Ahaziah, the only heir to his father's throne, is now dead, but he had children. What happens to his children? Come with me to chapter 22 and verse 11. Well, we can start with verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Wait a minute. Look here. If that statement's true, how could Jesus claim to be of the seed of David? Well, you got to read the next verse. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. The sole heir to David's throne has been taken by his aunt, and she is keeping him safely in her home. Did you note that we just read by who her husband was there in verse 11? Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest. for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah. Jehoshabeath, this godly aunt, has now hidden away the sole heir to David's throne. You say, well, what's important about that, Pastor Phelps? Well, there's something that's tremendously important about that. If you were living in 850 B.C., no doubt you would understand that God had promised something to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, this is what God says to David. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David was so convinced of God's promise that he would always have an heir upon the throne, an everlasting heir, that he wrote in Psalm 89, verse 35, Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever. The promise of God in Scripturated provokes the attack of Satan. It always does. Satan wants to destroy all of David's children, and he very nearly does. Take your Bibles and go back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 21 and verse 7. Note what God has promised. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Now get it. In the minds of all the people living in Judah, in the minds of all the people living in Israel, having seen a wicked king destroy all of his brothers, having seen that wicked king's son placed upon the throne, and then that wicked king's wife destroy all of the other heirs, in the minds of the entire community of Judah, in the minds of the entire community of Israel, in the minds of all those who were the sons of Abraham, God at this point in time is a liar. Because they don't know that a little boy is hidden away in Jehoiada's house. They think that this wicked queen who has taken the throne, who has usurped the authority of David's throne, is going to be their ruler forever. As far as they're concerned, there are no sons of David remaining in Israel. There are no sons who could stand up and make possession of the throne of Israel. But in one home, there's a little boy. And in one heart, there's a great hope. In the heart of the priest of Israel, Jehoiada, there's the knowledge that God's word is going to be fulfilled. In the heart of that one man in that hour that was so dark, there's the knowledge that God has a solution to this terrible reign of terror and this terrible time of depravity. In the heart of one man, there's hope. Is there any hope in the heart of one person in this room today? Is there one who can say yes when no one else believes that God can bring revival to North Carolina and South Carolina, to New England and to California? When everyone else around is saying, it seems impossible for revival to come to our church. It's been a long time since we saw people walking the aisle and people sent out into the missionary work. It's been a long time since we sensed the power of God so that people were turning from their sin. Is there someone here this morning who has the heart of a Jehoiada who can say, I believe God's promises. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Do you get it? Jehoiada lived in the midst of a culture in which people were saying, it's just not going to happen. There's no way any blessing from the throne of David can ever happen again. They have witnessed the butchering of David's sons over a matter of years, and to their way of thinking, there is no son left. You know what? There are people in our churches like that. They're kind of burned over fields. Oh, they've been around in the churches for a number of years. They've been to prayer meetings. They've been to revival meetings. They've seen very little happen, and they've kind of given up. They folded up their tent, and they're kind of wandering through the wilderness right now. I'm afraid there are many New Testament wilderness wandering believers who are not believing they can enter into the promised land and know God's blessing. And so they eat of the manna in the wilderness, and they cry out to God, it seems, for more delights of the world, but they don't believe that there are giants that can still be conquered and revivals that can still be brought. Jehoiada did not join that band. Neither should you. If you would be one behind the scenes of a great revival, you need to understand that you need to be one who sees God's promises in a time when no one else does. But come back with me into this text and discover that not only is this a man who saw God's promises when no one else did, but he's also a man who risked all at a time when the odds seemed to be stacked against him. You see, those who are behind the scenes of great revivals are willing to risk all at times when the odds seem to be stacked against us. Over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, the 12th verse says, "This little boy, the rightful heir of Judah's throne, this little baby Joash, he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." Athaliah is Ahab's daughter. Athaliah is a wicked woman. She's living in the palace. She's overseeing the army. She's in control of all the schools and all the educational programs of Judah. She's a murderer with a tremendous influence. Come with me to chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered the captains of 100 spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he said, all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar of the temple, and by the king round about, then they brought out the king's son." I don't know if we could ever possibly imagine the emotion of this moment. When King Joash is being introduced as a 7-year-old boy king by a priest who has been protecting him from wicked Athaliah for these 6 years. They bring the king out, the Bible tells us. And they set him at the right side of... verse 11. "They brought out the king's son, and put upon him a crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him a king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king." Now get it. What's going on here? When Athaliah heard the noise, verse 12, of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, this little 7-year-old king boy is standing near the pillar that's entering in, and the princes and the trumpets of the king and all the people in the land are rejoicing and sounding trumpets, and all the singers with the instruments of music, and such as were taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, "Treason!" Why, she's the queen mother. In her mind, she's taken care of all the rightful heirs. And suddenly, she's confronted on a day unexpected with the sight of seeing a boy king standing in the temple and everyone crying out, the priest blowing the trumpets, and those who have been trained to sing, singing in pageantry, "God save the king." This woman had all the pomp, she had all the prestige, she had all the power, she had all the possessions. She had the position. She had it all. But there was someone by the name of Jehoiada who lived in her kingdom who believed that by risking all on the promise of God, she could be banished. Did you get that? There was someone who was living in her kingdom who believed that God still answered prayer and God could still set His rightful heir on the throne of His father David. In every generation, when real revival comes, there will need to be those who are willing to risk all, who will be willing to believe that you and God make a majority. Who will be willing to believe that, yes, the educational institutions are all locked up by the pompous, arrogant, educational elite. And the political institutions seem to be all locked up. After all, the governmental powers are tyrannous and strong. But someone in the kingdom needs to stand up. No, rather needs to kneel down and say, "God, you hold the heart of the king in your hand, and you can turn it." Jehoiada was that man. He was one like the apostles of old who would stand before Herod and Pilate. He was one like Paul who would stand before Nero and the Caesars. He was one like Luther who would stand before church and government. He was a man behind the scenes expecting a great moving of God, willing to risk all. Will you be such a person? In 1872, D.L. Moody was suffering the ravages of the Great Chicago Fire. He really didn't feel there was any reason for him to stay in Chicago any longer, and he had heard much of the great Bible teaching that was going on in England, so he took a journey to England in 1872, desiring to learn the Bible at the knees of the British saints. So he went for a Bible study cruise to England. He was at a prayer meeting while in England. He'd lined up no meetings, but at this prayer meeting, he was invited to preach in a church in northern London by a pastor by the name of Mr. Lessie. Lessie said, "Moody, would you come and preach for me on Sunday morning?" And not having anything special to do, Moody said, "I'd be delighted to keep that appointment." And so he went to Mr. Lessie's church, and he preached on Sunday morning, and not much happened. Sunday evening, he came back to preach, and when he came back to preach in Lessie's church on Sunday evening, he preached a normal message, a Moody-style message. There was quite a gathering of people there. In fact, for a Sunday evening, it was a very special gathering, a very large gathering. And at the end of the message, Moody gave a simple invitation for those who wanted to trust Christ as Savior to raise their hands. 100 hands went up. He thought they misunderstood. So he backtracked in his invitation, and again he said, "If you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior and it's your desire to come to know Him this evening, I'll ask you to stand." Over 100 people stood up. Still reeling from this response, thinking this can't be possible, Moody said, "We have a room of inquiry over here. If you're really sincere about trusting Christ as your Savior this evening, I'm going to have you gather over here in this room of inquiry." All of the people filed in. They were seated in chairs. As Moody went into the room with Pastor Lessie, he really didn't know what he was going to do. He'd never seen anything like this before. He went into the room and he explained again that this was a gospel invitation to receive Christ as Savior, and if they really wanted to be saved, they should stand. They all stood. He didn't know what to do. This is hard for Dr. Comfort to believe. But Moody said to these folks, "Folks, if you're really sincere, come back tomorrow evening." Sent them home. He went on his way. In fact, he was going over to Scotland, and he received a message from Pastor Lessie that on Monday evening, more people turned out than had stood up on Sunday night. And Moody was asked, "Can you please come back and preach for us a series of meetings in our ministry here in North London?" Moody, of course, confirmed that meeting and came back to preach. What you need to know about what was happening on that day is that there were two ladies who attended that church for many years, and one of them became an invalid. She couldn't get out to services. She was despondent for a time, and then she realized that God had given her the gift of time, and in that gift of time, she would pray. She began to pray that God would bring revival to her church. From her invalid's bed, she prayed day and night for revival. She was reading an American newspaper, and she read an account of D.L. Moody and what God was doing through his ministry in America. She began to pray, "Lord, bring Moody to my church." In 1872, when Moody stood to preach that morning, her sister was in the audience. Her sister came home and said to the invalid, "You won't believe who preached in our service this morning." And the invalid sister responded, "Well, was it Dr. So-and-so or Pastor such-and-such?" naming different ones who had come and preached in that pulpit before. And her sister, who was well, said, "No, it was none of them. It was Mr. Moody from America." The invalid sister immediately responded, "My, God has answered the prayer. We're going to see revival." That evening when Moody preached, there were indeed over 100 souls that responded. And throughout that meeting, well over 1,000 trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? Because there was someone behind the scenes, someone prevailing in prayer, someone unknown in the congregation who got a hold of God. Come with me to chapter 23 again and discover one last thing about this man who is behind the scenes of a great revival. He was a man who believed God in a time when no one else did. He was a man who risked all in a time when the odds seemed against him. He was a man who stood for right when others were serving wrong. For in chapter 23, we read in verse 16, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people on this day of the coronation of the new king," the verse is telling us about. "And between the king and they that should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down, and break his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests and the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it's written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained of David. In 852 B.C., Baal worship had become the official worship of Israel. It's now, in this passage, told to us that it's also common to the land of Judah. In the days of Elijah, Elijah would face off against 400 priests of Baal. There was one man in the nation of Judah, a man by the name of Jehoiada, who was willing to stand up when all the rest of the nation was going in the wrong direction, who was willing to put his foot in the Jordan and believe that God could separate the waters, who believed that the nation had not because they asked not, who believed that if God be for us, who can be against us, who believed that God had not given him the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Others had become okay with Athaliah. They'd become okay with the prophets of Baal, but not Jehoiada. On the day of his opportunity, as soon as he could, he was able to anoint a 7-year-old king and expunge the wickedness from the house of God and open the doors with singing again so that revival came. He was a man who was willing to do right when others round about were doing wrong. I live in a city that is filled with wrongdoing. I'm in a town of something under 40,000, Concord, New Hampshire. We're located in a place where Bishop Eugene Robinson, the only homosexual bishop of the Episcopalian Church, holds his court weekly. We see blessings in such a city. This past December, a young gal came to our church services. I was introduced to her. As we talked in the foyer, she said, "I have a little 3-year-old boy." She said, "I was at the Episcopalian Church just last week, and somebody pointed across the auditorium and told me that's Eugene Robinson, the homosexual bishop of the Episcopalians in this region." And she said, "I decided I'm not going back there. So I'm here this Sunday." Well, that was wonderful. I encouraged her to come back. Within 2 weeks, she trusted the Lord as Savior. She's with us every week, 3 seats back from the front on the left-hand side when I look down from the pulpit. What a blessing it's been to see her discipled and growing and now reaching out to other family members. What drew her into our church? What's drawn a lot of people into our church? We live in a very wicked city. We live in a city where homosexuality is evident. Many places in New England are like this. Sadly, Enfield, Connecticut, the place where the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was preached, is now an epicenter of homosexuality. Vermont has been given over to homosexuality. Burlington, Vermont, where Brother Dave Sturzbaugh preached for many years, is a city that's very well known for its corruption. In such cities, someone needs to stand up and preach. A number of weeks ago, I was preaching about wickedness in the church, and I referenced Eugene Robinson. One of the members of our church went home after the Sunday school hour. We have an early service and a second service at 10:45. Our second service is broadcast live from our auditorium. Former Senator Gordon Humphrey has come to our church a number of times, and he owns the local radio station. When he bought the station, he said, "Brother Phelps, I want to give you the rights to the morning service hour." I said, "Well, what's that going to cost?" He said, "Nothing. We're going to put you on for free and you can preach as long as you want to preach. We'll never turn you off." Praise the Lord. This member was driving home. He turned on the radio to hear what I was going to say during the second service. He came back in the evening service and he said, "Brother or Pastor Phelps, I was checking you out." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you preached and you said some very derogatory things about other ministries in our region during the early service. I wondered if you'd say it during the second service, knowing you were being broadcast over the radio." I said, "Well, what do you think? I'm going to change the message?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to be sure." Well, was I praising the Lord when I heard that going out over the airwaves? There need to be some people who are willing to stand up and say, "This is wrong. This is wrong." Jehoiada was such a man. There are some young people sitting before me right now who need to go home to their youth groups and say, "This is wrong." Who need to be willing to stand in their Christian schools and say, "God is not pleased with this conversation." Who are needing to be able to take a stand like Jehoiada and be behind the scenes and see God bring a great revival. 1857. The stock markets are in a turmoil. The economy of America is dissolving. There's a tall 48-year-old man who's setting up some chairs. He's from a Dutch Reform background, which tells me that he's not going to be very emotional in his bearing or in his discussions. But this man is setting up some chairs because he's invited some businessman from the community to come and have a prayer meeting with him. His name is Jeremiah Lanfear. If you know the story, that those chairs soon began to be filled, and Jeremiah Lanfear's invitation to come to that prayer meeting, which started on the 23rd of September in 1857, within 6 months would spawn many other prayer meetings, and over 10,000 businessmen in America would begin to pray. What would happen because those businessmen would begin to pray? Well, Edwin Orr said, "The influence of the awakening was felt everywhere in the nation. It first captured the great cities, but it also spread through every town and village and country hamlet. It swamped schools and colleges. It affected all classes without respect to condition. There was no fanaticism. There was a remarkable unanimity of approval among religious and secular observers alike, with scarcely a critical voice heard anywhere. It seemed to many that the fruits of Pentecost had been repeated a thousandfold. At any rate, listen to this. The number of conversions reported soon reached the total of 50,000 weekly. A figure borne out by the fact that church statistics show an average of 10,000 additions to church membership weekly. 10,000 new members to the churches in America weekly for a period of 2 years. Because one man set up some chairs. Is there someone in this room who wants to go home and say, instead of just goofing off on the basketball court in the morning before school, let's have a prayer meeting? Instead of just coming to service at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, why don't we come at 5 and have some of the young people in our youth group pray? But before you do that, how about having a prayer meeting at home that God will bring a revival to America? Will you be a Jehoiada? Will you be one behind the scenes who believes and risks and stands so that a Joash can stand and our country can be healed?